This will be a much shorter passage this week. We're going to just do a subset of chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. So give attention to the reading of God's word. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is instructive and it reveals your character unto us. So we pray now that you would help us to understand you more, that you would sharpen us, that you would make us more into the image of your Son this day. So I pray that my words would be faithful, that our hearts and ears would all be receptive, and that we would glorify you even this day. So now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable this day in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. So as you think through out into the future and you think, what's the end of the world going to be like? There's going to be different connotations that come to mind for each of you. And depending on your movie culture and what you're thinking of, you may be thinking zombie apocalypses, you may be thinking things raining down from the sky, blowing things up, or you may be thinking peaceful Psalm 23 moments with this. And so, but think through that in your heart. What is that? What does it look like before Jesus comes? Those days before the Lord returns, does it look like what we're seeing today? Does it look different? Does it look better? Does it look worse? And ultimately, our modern culture that's out there, not necessarily what you're going to see at Heritage, but when you start talking with people out there, which is what's indicative now in the movie culture and in pop culture today, is there is an obsession with things of an apocalyptic nature. These fascinating stories of what the end of the world may be like. But is that really what we see in Scripture? What is it that we see in Scripture, and how does that work its way out? What is it that we are to look forward to, whether in our generation or for our children's generations, for that? And so one of the things I want to look at here in this small section of Joel is some various aspects of what do we see in this apocalyptic language that we're seeing in this small passage here. Verses 30 and 31, it uses very vivid imagery. So when I talk about apocalyptic language, we're talking some of this vivid imagery that often gets associated here with judgment or things to come out in the future with that. Words such as we see the blood, the fire, the pillars of smoke, the sun being darkened, the moon turning into blood. The language that we're seeing here, it's not unique here to Joel. Though there's much of it in the entire book of Joel, it's not unique there. Some other common places that we see that, such as Revelation, where it's filled with this type of language. For example, in Revelation 6:12, it says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." Or in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, in the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Or in Isaiah chapter 13, we see similar language in verses 9 through 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." So what are these passages referring to? When we see this language, this isn't language you would normally see throughout Scripture here. This is unique. When you go outside and you look, is the sun normally darkened? Do the stars cease giving their light? Does the moon turn to blood, literal blood up there? And I think the thing that we have to realize as we go through these passages, we have to look at things in terms of context. And that's a key concept in going through Scripture, is context, context, context. Looking at the context is critically important to understanding what the Lord is saying for us in these things. So you look at this passage in Isaiah where we see, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. But what does the next verse say? The next verse in Isaiah 13, verse 11 says, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. So Scripture has this neat way of telling us what Scripture is talking about. There's a principle called Scripture interprets Scripture. So when we see things that we don't quite understand, that we don't understand, well, what is this language referring to? The great thing is God helps us with that. There is other Scripture that will come along and help explain that for us. And so we see that even here in Isaiah, this particular passage. We're seeing some of this language being applied to some punishment, some sort of judgment that's coming with them or to them there. We look again a little farther down in Isaiah, some of this language, Isaiah 34 in verses 2 through 4, where it says, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from the corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. So again, we see a passage here with some unique language. Because again, if you typically walk outside, what do you envision when you see the heavens being rolled up like a scroll? The host of the heavens being dissolved. There's vivid imagery that God is intending to portray for us. And so we have a duty now to understand, what does he mean by this? So again, in Isaiah here, we look at the context. We look at the context of this particular passage, and it said in what I read, there is indignation of the Lord, and it's against all nations. It's not against all of creation. It's against these nations that he's referring to here. And so one of the things we have to be very careful of is when we understand Scripture is we have to avoid the concept of proof texting, where we find a verse and we go, well, see, it says right here, this is going to happen. And we neglect to look at the broader context of what the passage is referring to. In this case, if you were to read down another four verses, down in verse 8 of Isaiah 34, it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And so there's a phrase that Isaiah brings up here. And I bring this up, and I'm bringing up Isaiah specifically because the same phrase is used over in Joel. And so we want to know, well, what is this day of the Lord that Joel refers to in chapter 2? Well, Isaiah helps us understand that. By allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can see that Isaiah says it's for the day of the Lord's what? Vengeance. This phrase that we see, the day of the Lord, usually refers to the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, don't confuse it with the Lord's day. So, a different connotation there. As we gather together to worship, there's a different expression that we see for that in the New Testament, that the Lord's day, not referring to that. But the expression, the day of the Lord, is really talking about the day of the Lord's vengeance. And so this expression then is found here in the passage that we read in Joel chapter 2, but it's also multiple other times throughout Joel. It's in chapter 1 verse 15, 2 verse 1, 2 verses 11. We're reading right now 2 verse 31, and again in chapter 3 verse 14 of Joel. So this is a very common theme for Joel that he's bringing up, this idea of the day of the Lord. And so it's good that we understand that. We're going to see it again elsewhere throughout the Scriptures. So a question then comes up. Well, oftentimes one potential thought about the day of the Lord. Is it the complete destruction or end of the world? Is that what we're to understand by Joel and Isaiah and in Revelation and all these places where we see the day of the Lord coming? Well, let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. We read it's a tough passage. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this passage in 2 Peter, it seems to indicate that the day of the Lord is going to bring total annihilation of the created world. You read it, and I mean, some of the language that's in it, it says that it's going to, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The imagery that you get is everything is like a bad watercolor painting that someone poured water on, and it's all just, it's melting. And it's just going away. And so that's the imagery that is evoked with that. But is that the right understanding that we have of it? The same concept of this day of the Lord is discussed a little bit differently in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul addresses it there, and I'll summarize it, that one of the issues that came up to the church in Thessalonica was that the people were wondering, had they missed the day of the Lord? And Paul reassures them that, no, you hadn't missed it, that this was still something that was going to be applicable. And so now you have to reconcile. You have this passage in 2 Peter that talks about everything melting away with a fervent heat, and you have this passage in Thessalonians that talks about them wondering, had I missed it? And I'll ask you the question that I posed at the beginning. When you view the end of the world, do you think now, if everything had melted away and you were here, would you miss it? Is that something you could miss? If the entire earth was annihilated, blown up like a fireball, the heavens went away, there's no oxygen left, there's no stars remaining, are you going to write Paul and ask, did we miss it? Is Paul going to write you and say, no, don't worry, you haven't missed it? There's not an element. That's not even in their way of thinking. They're not thinking of it as something that is so obvious in that sense that it's an annihilation of all of creation. And so one of the things you look at here when we sing a song, we sang it this past Lord's Day, and it's one of those ones as we look at verses in our hymnody. And oftentimes there's a theology that underlies it, and we get very used to it. But the last verse in the Horatius Bonar song, It Is Well With My Soul. Do y'all remember that one? It uses some of the same language from Isaiah. It says, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And so the hymn writer here is ultimately looking forward to the end of all time, when Jesus is coming back. And he's looking forward and he's using this language in Isaiah, but what we've already seen from Isaiah is just a few verses later, it's talking about not the second coming of Christ, but it's talking about judgment that is coming upon the people. And so it's a contextual oddity. So when you start singing this hymn the next time, you're thinking, are we singing this hymn looking forward to great judgment upon us? And that's really a misunderstanding of the context of what Isaiah was getting at with what Mr. Bonar wrote into this hymn here. So what I want you to understand is that when we see this term, the day of the Lord, it's generally referring to God's judgment upon a people. There's a great judgment that's coming. It's not referring to a second coming. It's referring to judgment that the Lord is bringing. And that's what we're seeing here in Joel. He's calling out there is a sin here, and he's calling out there is judgment that is going to be upon you. That's the focus of what Joel is doing. There's earlier in the passage, it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord." Think judgment with that. They need to repent. The day of the Lord's vengeance is upon them there. And so using these other passages, using the passages around Scripture, helps us understand that's how the readers are interpreting it. We, in modern times, have been so influenced by some of the other folks that are out there that we miss that. But that's what they're looking at. They understand that key concept with it. And so if we look back and think conceptually, what are all these prophets trying to do? All of the prophets are taking the law of God, which they already had, and the people had strayed from God's law. They left God's law, and they're warning the people, you have left and departed from God's law. You need to turn from it. Oftentimes with that comes a decree of there will be judgment. We see that over and over and over again. But the other thing that always comes with that, with every single one of the prophets, is there's always going to be hope when there's that turn and that repentance that's going. So keep that focus straight as we look through these prophets here. As we look now at the concept in verse 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Looking specifically at the language there, what's Joel referring to with this turning the sun into darkness and the moon into blood? You're going to see that almost that same expression used multiple times throughout Scripture. And in each time, you're going to see that it's referencing some sort of government, power, authority, dominion, whether earthly, whether spiritual. There's some sort of ruler, authority type of thing going on with that. Some brief examples there. When you look back at Joseph, he had a dream. And the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowed down to him. They're representing, they're using this imagery here of some of these authorities in his life are now having to be cast down. They're having to bow down. You see this throughout Revelation. You see this in some of these passages we just read in the prophets. In Isaiah, you'll see this imagery in Ezekiel, chapter 32, verse 7. In Daniel, much of this prophetic imagery that we see is referring specifically to these various powers and authorities. So let's look at an example here from Ezekiel 32, verse 7. It says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light." That's pretty much the same language you're going to see in Revelation 8:12. It says, "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." So as we look at the context of these passages here, that you go back to that Ezekiel passages and the previous verses to verse 7, you go back to verses 4 and 5, they indicate there that there's going to be death and judgment as a part of that's coming against them. It says, starting in verse 4 of Ezekiel 32, "Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass." So that's the context. You step out of the verse that you're looking at in here and we think, oh, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. No, we look at the context and it's talking about the coming judgment of God upon a people that had rebelled against him. And we have to understand that when we see this over and over and over again and we expand out and we see that context, you need to get the understanding that when we see this language, this is the way God is conveying this judgment to us. It's his poetic language of telling us this is what's coming upon you, and learn it that way. Understand it the way. Understand it rightly. Peter was able to do it We talked about that a little bit last week. In Acts chapter 2, he then takes some of what Joel was talking about, and when does he apply it? He applies it to then, the time of Peter, there when he's preaching in Acts chapter 2. He knew that AD 70 was coming up. Ultimately, all of these things were going to see fulfillment there in the time that Peter said it was occurring then and now. And so when we see that, when we see someone like Peter in Acts telling us that here's the fulfillment of it, here's when the timing is going to occur, that then helps us now understand things like back in Joel. So we're using that scripture to interpret scripture. So what's the main message there that we're seeing from this passage here in Joel today? Well, there's twofold. The passage is repeated up in verse 10, and then in the passage we're reading here in verses 30 through 32. First, that there is judgment coming near Joel's time. Joel is warning the people that God is judging you, and he's encouraging them to repent. So there is a direct applicability to them. But then he's reminding them that this is also going to be something that's going to take place also at a time, hence in the future, where it says and picks up in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So the second passage with the same judgment language is coming up, but it's saying this is going to occur to you now, but it's also going to occur a little bit later on, and that when, that's when Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2 there. So we see both a now and a not yet aspect coming from Joel in this prophecy. But the prophecy that he brings is much more than simply a warning of judgment. That with that warning, what we're seeing is that declaration that there is hope. There's hope because it's not simply something that is a foregone. He reminds them right there that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the great hope that these prophets bring. It's verse 32 that we read, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul then makes that same connection. He picks up on that same verse. That was the passage that I had you meditate on at the beginning, there in Romans 10. He quotes it at the end in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there's a very important note of connection you need to make with this here. Because one of the things that Paul does here in Romans 10, Paul is referring to Jesus. Paul is referring, whoever calls on Jesus will be saved. And so he quotes this passage here in Joel. But in Joel, it's actually referenced in the Hebrew, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And so what we're seeing is we're seeing a connection now made by Paul that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. This is one and the same. Whoever calls upon him is it's the same as you're calling upon Yahweh in these things. So for the people that say well, that Jesus, he was just a prophet, he was just a good man. No, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is God, is the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's a mixing, a connotation, and that's good with that. Now, there's a little side note I want to bring up with this one. And that side note is, and we're seeing this here as we go in Acts and as we jump back to Joel, what name should we use for God? We see in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, so in Joel, this would have been, the Hebrews would actually shorten and leave out the vowels for God. And so it would just have the consonants. It would basically be the consonants YHWH. And if you kind of smoosh all that together, what do you get? You get Yahweh. If you put some vowels back into it, one way you can put the vowels back in ends up giving you the name Jehovah or Yehovah with that. So in the Hebrew, there's not a, we don't have anyone that's from back then, so there is still disagreement as to is it Yahweh, is it Jehovah? Both of them are acceptable in there. That was the Hebrew covenantal name of our God. But then when we jump fast forward to the New Testament, they actually don't use the Hebrew. They don't write out those four letters. They change it over to a Greek word, Kyrios, which means Lord. And so we end up using, and we translate it over to Lord. We see Lord throughout the New Testament. The implication there is God's name is still, we, to the best of our knowledge, is Yahweh, is Jehovah. And yet, it is perfectly acceptable because the scriptures are complete, even in the Greek, that his name is Kyrios, as he's quoted in here. So I think there's an application that we can use these. God expects his word to be translated in this. And we see them being able to use his covenantal name, even in the Greek, as Lord, as Kyrios. So some application here. There's a concept known as eschatology. You've probably heard of it. It's that study of end things. What's going to happen in the end? And with that study, realize whatever you believe about that, it's going to have implications on how you live today. There are some people who think, oh, eschatology, you've probably heard the terms postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial. There are some people that say, well, I'm a panmillennial. I'll figure it out. It all pans out in the end. They don't take an active role in it. They'll say, it's just a side topic. I don't really care about it. I'll worry about that later. But it actually affects things. It affects the way we go out and we live, how we live out our life. What you believe about the end times is going to be directly related to whether you understand what the prophets are actually declaring. Are the prophets declaring that judgment is coming upon this people, or are the prophets simply predicting the future? If the prophets are simply predicting the future, then there's not much the prophets can say to us in our sin and in where we fall short of things. But if they're addressing sins that are going on there, they're also addressing sins that are going on in our life. They're bringing forth and declaring that God's judgment is going to be coming upon them then, and realize we can expect that likewise today. Now, there's a wrong option with this. If you simply look at these passages that are apocalyptic in nature, and if you generally take an eschatology, that all of this just refers to the end of the world, and you don't apply it to you now, this is what happens in what we call a dispensational or a premillennial dispensational worldview with that. The implications that they often take from that is that Jesus is coming back soon. Very soon, as in moments from now, which could be, but they live it out so much that they have no involvement in society. There's no establishment of culture, because why bother? The expression comes up, why bother polishing brass on a sinking ship? If the whole world is going to be annihilated, vaporized, etc., why do I build anything beautiful that's going to last for 100 or 200 years? Why bother having children? We're all going to go see Jesus next week, therefore I don't need to have any kids. We're going to be, they find ways to come up with in predicting the year that Jesus is going to come back. It's a very short-term look on life. So what they believe about eschatology, what they believe about the end affects them now. And so you need to have an understanding of that. If this is a foreign concept for you, you need to grasp that, and you need to have that understanding even now, so as you go out and live life, knowing that these things will have implications on how you go live that life. Because the life that we live, do you affect things for generations to come? Are you looking forward to many, many, many generations down the road? Or are you very short-sighted and looking for Jesus at any moment? You realize the right way to look at this is all of history revolves around Jesus Christ. So that though that judgment was due and was right and proper, he always is going to provide. He's always going to provide relief. He provided a relief for Abram when he was to go and offer up his son. He provided that ram. He provides for us. When we find ourselves in despair, when we find ourselves in that area where judgment is due upon us, does he provide even for us? He does. He provides himself as the Lamb. And so judgment was coming upon the people of Joel, and we need to understand that. But also hope was coming to the people. Deliverance was coming to the same people. Deliverance was coming to God's people. So then fast forward. You fast forward into your life now today. Your life is basically part of this story that God has been revealing to us throughout these ages. You're part of that. It's not something that this is a make-believe story and a fairy tale land. No, you're a continuation of this story. Your life, and as part of that story, has specific meaning, and it plays a valuable and key role in the story. You're not at the last chapter where you're just waiting and you have no point other than to wait on Jesus to rapture you out of here. No, there's an aspect of God has given you gifts and abilities, given you the life that you have to be a meaningful part of the story, to establish things even for generations to come, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your great-grandchildren in this. So don't take the attitude that you're simply here biding your time, waiting for the ship to go down so that you can be evacuated off of it and go to that better place. God has placed each of you here for a mission, for a reason, for a purpose. Your job as you're young and as you mature is to develop what is that reason. Why am I here? What has God placed me here for? What is my calling in life? To evaluate that and then to go forth and to accomplish that calling in your life. It ultimately goes back and it answers that question. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you do that as part of the story that you're in. Your role and your character aspect is going to be very different than everyone else, but it is a valuable part in that story. And that's how you're going to go glorify him. And while you're doing that, don't forget the other aspect that we went through so much of in Ecclesiastes. Enjoy it. Enjoy the time that you have in the story there. So God told them, he told them back in Joel, he told them to repent. And ultimately, when they repented, he would restore them. The same concept, though, in Joel, it applies to you. As you go through this story here, that applies. You have to repent. And he's made a way. He's made a way to cleanse you. He's made a way to redeem you in this. So when you err and when you sin, you need to do that. You need to repent just as the people in Joel's time were called to repent. And allow God to restore you in that. That's part of the story. That working through it. That though I'm not advocating you go out and sin so that you can repent. But when you sin, your repentance is part of that story. You're coming to Christ and being renewed in fellowship with him every single week is part of the story. And it's good and it's glorious and it brings God more glory. The fact that you do sin and he can redeem you from that brings him more glory than if you had never sinned even in the first place. And that's the neat thing about God, is that he can work that. He can work out all these messy details in our lives, and he gets even more glory all through it. So that's ultimately the hope we have. That's the hope we have in Joel here. And so I hope it is a hope for you. I hope that is something that is optimistic, that you see the value here, that you see that hope that Joel sets before us and ultimately Christ sets before us as he allows Joel to minister to us. So look forward to that. Look forward to the work that you have, that your mission in Christ that Joel sets before us. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophets that have gone before. We thank you for their faithfulness. And even when there was an onslaught against them, where the people hated them, did not want to hear their message, that you still allowed them to be faithful and to declare your word and to call your people to repentance. And we thank you that each and every time you allowed them such great hope, that when your people would call out unto you, you would forgive their sins, and that you made a way of redemption. So we thank you for that, Lord. And we do pray that you would help us now to go out and to live the life that you have set before us, to know that we are a people that have a purpose. We are a people that go out and you have set good works before us that we might go and we might glorify you. And Lord, I pray that you would never give us a spirit that fears, that simply looks ahead and says, I don't want to be a part of this, but I pray that you would help us to take every day, every hour, every minute that we have, and seize it for your glory, to use it, knowing that you are continuing to work out your plan and your story before us. So we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of that. We pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen.